Well, please open to Samuel in front of you as we continue in the series that we began a couple of weeks ago, Through Every Trial. And this evening we're going to look at grief that is good, grief that is positive. If there can be such a thing, you might think, what a strange title. I trust that it'll become clear as we consider God's word together. Just to remind you, as there have been a break, David had been brought the distressing news from Gilboa that Israel had been defeated by the Philistines, not just defeated but routed, and King Saul was dead, and David's great friend Jonathan, Saul's son, was also dead. And as we saw, the grief that David felt was immediate and powerful, as with his men in verse 12. But the messenger and all that took place, the messenger was dishonest. He was a deceiver trying to win favour with David, and he was exposed. And indeed, he would reap what he had sown. And there are a number of lessons that we considered. We considered how that God always discerns and exposes error. He sees us as we are. He sees us to the very depths of our heart. Just as the Amalekite had been exposed, so God sees us as we are. We cannot hide anything from him, even our motives. We might show ourselves to be well on the outward, but God knows us on the inward. We also saw how that it is appropriate to grieve as the people of God. When David receives the news, he is moved to great grief as they consider the cause of the people of God. It causes them to weep and to call on the Lord. And we said, should we not gaze on the plight of our current circumstance, condition of the Lord's people, not only here in this county, but across the land? And should it not cause us to be moved to pray also? And then we said that God's people should always have a right respect and fear for that which the Lord had set in place. How David had had the opportunity before to take Saul's life, but he would not touch the Lord's anointed. He had a respect for the office, even if there wasn't necessarily a respect for the office bearer. But indeed he respected that which the Lord had set to be there. And we said that that principle continues. And really what it is, it's a restrainer upon us, so that it's not a free-for-all. It's a control. And also it is a matter of trusting God, that he is in control. And it's a wider element of trusting God with all of our lives. Every decision, every step, not feeling as though we have to seize things on our own initiative, but waiting upon him and desiring his route, his will. So those were the principles that we came to in the first part of this chapter. But then the theme of grief continues into verses 17 to 27. And we have to say that grief isn't always something that erupts from us, as it had done with David in verse 12. Very often grief can abide with us. It can stay with us, something that we labour with. And dealing with grief is not just something that we give it a few weeks and then we'll all be okay. It can be a long process. And so there must be appropriate ways through which the people of God can express such grief. And that's what David does here in these verses. He produces a lament over Israel, over Saul and Jonathan. And through this, he creates a way through which Israel could express her grief in a constructive manner, in a guided manner, in a manner that was appropriate, and that would be full of expression, rightly so, and emotion still, but it was appropriate to them. It was a lament that would remember the positive role in the national life of Israel of Saul and Jonathan. There was a man called Andrew Bonner, and he was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, and if you were to read his diary, what you would find is this: on October the 14th and 15th, 1864, you would find an entry of great sorrow because he marks the death of his wife, Isabella. And it was his wife of 17 years. And if you read the entries that immediately follow that date, you will see the state of his mind and the turmoil that he faced and how he expressed himself. But what is interesting is this, that Bonner would refer to that loss every year. He would note it in his diary. It would remain with him. It was not something that was put away quickly. It was a continuing process, and yes, I'm sure over time the immediate outburst of emotion would have passed, but his grief remained, and he had to deal with it before the Lord. And as we come to these verses, we must not fall into the trap, however, of using David as some step-by-step guide to how to handle grief as though he's delivering a seminar. Rather, we have to come alongside him. We have to understand the circumstance through which he writes, understand the depth of devastation which Israel had been exposed to, and we must consider then the lessons that we can learn, rather than it just being a step-by-step guide. And I want to begin by saying that this lament shows that good grief, or grief that is positive, grief that is moving in the right direction before the Lord, is very often grief that is structured. Look in verse 17, you'll see that David lamented with this lamentation. It is something that he pondered over, something that he had designed, something that is structured, something that is reflective. And the Lord aids him by his grace to express this grief in written form. And it's a different type of grief to that immediate grief of verse 12. That was an informal grief. It was spontaneous. It was an outburst of the passion of the soul. Whereas this lament is considered. It's formal. It was to be written. It was to be read. It was to be learned. It was to be practiced. It was to be repeated. As one commentator explains, a lament is no less sorrowful or sincere, but it is a vehicle for the mind as well as for the emotions. A lament is an expression of thoughtful grief. So David puts these words together, and he puts them together in a careful process. And the initial outpouring of grief is now honed into words specifically chosen to encapsulate the depth of his loss. Now that doesn't mean that he has no heart. It doesn't mean that he doesn't feel the words. It doesn't mean that there is no sorrow that accompanies this. Far from it. Rather, there is great sadness that is reflected in a powerful, descriptive, structured way. It is something that allows an understanding of the turmoil that is swirling within his soul and within the soul of Israel at that time, if one can put it like that. And I think as we come alongside David at Ziklag, even at this immediate stage, there's something very important that we can learn together. You see, for the Lord's people, when they grieve, when they've lost something precious, maybe a loved one or a close friend, or there's some other circumstance which causes them to grieve in their soul, there will of course be an outpouring of emotion, and that is right and proper. Tears have a rightful place, and they're necessary. Even our Lord displayed this when he was moved at the tomb of Lazarus. What did he do? He wept. Such was his grief. However, could we not also learn from David the importance of finding a way to express grief that reflects? Perhaps to take time to write down the depth of sorrow in a type of lament. Many of the hymns were written by people who were in grief, in affliction, and they're able to write and express themselves in glorious ways. Or think of the Psalms. There are prayers of lament in the Psalms, and for some believers, they use these to pray back to the Lord, to find expression in those biblical language, and they do so again and again. That's helpful. And I think there's a danger, isn't there? Sometimes Christians can expect sorrow to be over quickly. Sometimes the church can be impatient with those who grieve. Because believers should be joyful all the time, shouldn't they? And they should just all be smiling and happy, and whenever we come, we should be bouncing around. But the reality is that's not the case. And the God of the Bible is a God who knows that that is not to be the case. And that is why we have in the Scriptures seasons of sadness, seasons of sorrow, and to see that which is appropriate for the Lord's people to deal with. As one preacher states, the sorrows and wounds God's people receive from their losses are not miraculously healed after a short time of emotional catharsis. And we can be so impatient with grief. Don't we hear murmuring sometimes, well, shouldn't so-and-so be over that by now? Shouldn't they be back on with things? We might even judgmentally and sinfully say, well, where is their faith? Where is their trust? If they trusted the Lord, all would be well. That's a very dangerous position to take. Grief can take time before the Lord. And what a contrast such attitudes are to the lament form of the Scriptures, which anticipates grief being deep, sometimes abiding, and invites to reflect on grief in words that convey our anguish, to put images on our despair, in written prayers that are deep. Of course, this has the purpose of doing what? Well, it causes us to look back to the Lord, doesn't it? To reflect on our need of Him. There's times when we feel so helpless and fragile. Now we need to rest in Him. You see, grief that is structured, that is reflective, is a grief that is positive. But I also want you to see in verses 20 to 21 that David also shows us here that there is a grief that stirs. You see, in his reflective grief, the construction of this lament, David outlines something else that is important to this situation and can be applied to certain circumstances which we face as the people of God. And it's the role of shame. It's the role of disgrace. Shame can provoke grief. And we see that David's shame in particular is associated with two places, Philistia and Gilboa. Notice that David curses Gilboa with barrenness. Why? Because that is the scene of defeat. That is the scene which is at that time scattered with the battle dead of Israel. Their mighty shields, not anointed with oil as success, but with the blood of the slain. And so he curses it, and he curses them, and Gilboa becomes a place of national dismay and disgrace. And the defeat is appalling. And also notice David is in turmoil in his heart because he knows that there will be shame heaped on Israel as a consequence of the defeat. You could guarantee that the Philistines would not be understated in their celebration. And David's commands will not prevent the Philistine press releases of victory, as it were. How they will broadcast their victory, and in a contemporary manner we could say that it would be on all the big screens with in-depth analysis of how things went, and Ashkelon would be in fever pitch and their great enemies have been routed, and it would be a cause of celebration and rejoicing in the streets. And notice that David pinpoints certain aspects in particular. If you look at verse 20, you'll see David's dismay over the way the Philistine women will propound this, and they'll lead the cheers and they'll talk down Israel. That's bad enough for Israel, but David also knows there's a greater consequence to this defeat. And that's the shame that's brought on Israel's God. For implicit in verse 20 is the fact that this is not just military shame, but spiritual shame. And how would Philistia be broadcasting their victory? Well, they would be saying, glory be to Dagon, extolling Dagon, their idol. But indeed, they would be deluded to think that. But for them, and for the victory, they would delight. But for David, he sees great shame is brought on the Lord. And notice how David brings this grief to a point that is positive, that is useful. You might say, well, how can be shame be useful? How can this disgrace be helpful? Well, David intends to use this, not for a moment, but for a long time. Because he intends the children of Judah to have this etched upon their hearts, to know this lament. Look again at the preface in verses 17 and 18. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Teach it to them. Let them know it. David wants to make sure that the people know it, that the warriors learn it. This sad song, this song of defeat and of disgrace and of shame. The outpouring of reflective grief, to know it by heart and to know it well. Well, why would he want them to know it? Why would he want them to learn these lyrics, as it were? Why should warriors be versed in this poem, this lament? Why should the children of Judah carry with them one of the things that would epitomize the lowest point, one of the lowest points in Israel's history? Well, David intends for it to be a grief that stirs. shame and disgrace to motivate. It will add purpose and drive that under the Lord this would not happen again. Remember, this would not be the last battle that Israel fought. They would face the Philistines again. And David wanted the men to remember the place of their sin, of Gilboa, to have that tragedy etched in their psyche, to remember the pagan arrogance and the gloating that followed, and indeed that God had been brought to shame. He wanted their grief to stir them, to move them, so that they would gain strength from it to face the enemy the next time. You know, that is a principle that is still at work in the state of Israel today. And I give this illustration with a measure of reticence and with some qualification. But to illustrate, you see, the Israel armoured corps swear their oath of allegiance on the top of an old fortress, fortress of Masada. And Masada was a fortress west of the Dead Sea where in AD 72 to 73, 960 Jews held back the Roman army of Flavius Silva. 7 months of siege went by and the Romans eventually would breach the fortress, but the Jews, to deny the shedding of their blood from the attackers of Rome, they committed suicide in the night. Now, let me just say that suicide is never acceptable. It's merely an example of the principle which we have here. Masada for Israel, and especially for the Israeli army, stands then as a symbol of courage. And Israeli troops stand on its summit to swear their oath of allegiance, saying, Masada shall not fall again. So we see that it is a principle that continues in the state of Israel today. But what about you and I? How does this apply to us? Does it apply to us? We're so far away from Gilboa from this time and from the emotion and from such oaths of allegiance. And as far as I know, might be surprised, but I don't think any of us are lying in wait until the next time we can go into battle against the Philistines. But there is something in David's charge that we should heed. And that is the charge to the people to allow their grief to stir them. Should resonate with us. Because David knew that seriousness, that sadness, can very often make a greater impact than lightness and jest. Ecclesiastes 7. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Very often we learn our greatest lessons in times of sorrow and in times of trial. And so a principle comes to us here and remains even after the Philistines are past. And it applies at different levels. Firstly, should we not be stirred by the shame that is brought on the cause of Christ by the open sin and shame of those who claim his name? Think, for example, in these past couple of days, one cannot continue without mentioning it, but the whole issue of the end of the world and Harrow Camping, and what do we see now? Well, we see great shame brought on the Church of Christ. The end of all things, the judgment day, which is a great and terrible day of the Lord, is what? It's a joke. It's a mockery. And we see the atheists and they smile and they laugh and they hold the pre-rapture parties or post-rapture, whatever it might be, and they mock, and it brings great shame on the Lord, because that day will come. And all men will give account. But should we not be grieved by such things? Should it not stir us and move us to pray? But then also, closer to ourselves, we also should lament and we should be stirred to pray and to be moved by the tragic state of the people of God as they face loss. And surely as we pray for them, we should desire their restoration, the overruling of God's gracious hand. Surely it should drive us to intercessory prayer when we cry unto the Lord over the state of the cause of Christ. As one commentator says, when the failures of God's men and women are displayed before the world, the resultant shame calls for the deepest mourning. The triumph of God's enemies is the antithesis of redemption. But then also when we're driven to pray for our brothers and sisters, crying to the Lord on their behalf, when we see them suffer, when we see them grieve. As one gives the example, we cannot usually pretend to enter into their distress directly. It's very foolish when people say, "I know how you feel." It's very rarely the case that we know exactly how a person feels when they face their grief. But what is it that moves us to plead sustaining grace for that wife and children who've lost a 42-year-old husband and father, for the friend who has cancer and whose wife has left him, for unknown believers who are butchered in another country because they claim the name of Christ? Is it not that in some small degree, as this preacher explains, that we enter into their sadness, into their shame, and we allow it to drive us to our knees to pray for them? It stirs us and it moves us. And if it doesn't, then there is a problem in our fellowship. We should have love for our brothers and sisters so that when we see them grieve and suffer, it should stir us. There is also in this passage grief that salutes. If you look in verses 22 to 23, as we come towards the end, we see that David's central focus in this lament is actually upon Saul and Jonathan, and it salutes and upholds them. Now let us remember that David was greatly wronged by Saul, but never once in the scriptures is there any record of him speaking abusively about the king. He practices an ancient adage, "De mortuis nil nisi bonum," of the dead say nothing but what is good. And that's an appropriate thing for us to remember. Of course, we know that as we look back in the scriptures, we preach the scriptures and we look and we see that the scriptures lay plain men with all of their faults and difficulties, and we have to see them and we come to them and we learn from them. But ultimately, it's a good principle. And for all of Saul's failings, we must remember, as David remembered, that he was still Israel's first king. He had a long reign with many military successes. He had established Israel, even when David says in verse 24, "Weep over Saul, daughters of Israel, who clothed you in scarlet, with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." In other words, you've known prosperity under him. So you should weep over him and over his loss. But verse 22 to 23, they stand out in the lament because for the first time in this section, David describes. He says something specifically about Saul and Jonathan. And it's different from the other verses, because the other verses address, they command, they're formal in that sense. Whereas David here, he describes Saul and he describes Jonathan. And he salutes them both. He appreciates them, and due to their centrality in the lament, we see that this is the climax of his grief. Verses 22 to 23, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions." We know that these verses, they're focusing on the ability of Saul and Jonathan as warriors, their success with their weapons, their loyalty. Even though Saul knew his death would come in that battle, he still went to battle. They were stronger than the fiercest animals. And David's salute, but it goes beyond that. And he looks at personal character. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and death, not parted. Now, we should not be surprised that David is so generous in speaking of Saul. But really, we would say that the focus is on Jonathan. And he speaks of that loyalty unto death. They were not parted. Jonathan, in his view, was his great friend. A friend of friends. And despite this closeness, Jonathan still maintained a loyalty to his father. And he was faithful to his father's side, even to his death. And David's salute and gratitude for Jonathan revels in Jonathan's faithfulness as his friend. And even though the world would have seen the way that Jonathan acted as pointless and hopeless, that Jonathan was faithful. faithful to the Lord's calling, even though it would end in his life. Jonathan's faithfulness is there to be admired and to be remembered. And surely in Jonathan's faithfulness to the Lord's calling for his life, despite it seeming pointless to the world, surely that's a challenge to us as believers, that we are to be faithful to the Lord's calling, even though the world might indeed despise and mock. So grief that salutes. But then I want you to see in verses 25 to 26, the final element of this lament as we come to a close. I want you to see that this grief is not only those things which we have mentioned already, grief that indeed is structured, that stirs, that salutes, but this grief is greater because of love. Look in verses 25 to 26. Yes, verses 22 to 23 are central because they focus on Saul and Jonathan. But verses 25 to 26, they're the climax of the lament. In verse 24, David points the women of Israel to weep for Saul. But David is going to mourn himself for Jonathan. That is where his grief will be. Saul may have brought Israel's women to be clothed in crimson, but the bond between Jonathan and David was such that it was a love that surpassed the love of women. Now let me say here that you must not in any way read into that an expression that their relationship was homosexual. You'll find that that is a common interpretation in this day and age, which is an aberration to the scriptures and to the biblical text. The comparison between the love of Jonathan and the love of wife has nothing to do with sexuality. It has to do with faithfulness, as we said, and fidelity. Matthew Henry made the following point, which is so true. He had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. Surely never was the like for a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown over his head and to be so faithful to his rival. This far surpassed the highest degree of conjugal affection and constancy. It's this rich bond of covenant brotherhood. It's the camaraderie of warriors standing together. The confidence of one man in another when even their lives are at stake. Jonathan was totally devoted to David becoming king of Israel, even though it would meant that he, even though it was his right, would not become king. That was his attitude, epitomized in 1 Samuel 23, when he says to David, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next, I shall be second to you." That was Jonathan's attitude, and let me say, what a rare attitude. I wonder how many men in this day and age are willing to play second place, as it were, to play the supporting role. You see, that was Jonathan's attitude because he knew that David was the Lord's desire for the throne. And indeed, he was faithful to David. And David knew that there were not many who would have taken such an attitude. And so this was a loss of a friend like no other. And therefore, the intensity of David's grief is not surprising. Verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan." Matthew Henry again, "The more we love, the more we grieve." How true that is. Grief always hits us hardest where love has been the strongest. And that's a principle that's not isolated to the time of David in 1010 BC. How often the Lord's people are called to learn in such experiences. And you see, I remember as I was growing up in Southport in the church which is there, couples who had been together for 30, 40, even as we're able to celebrate here recently, 50 years. Not just been together, passing the years, but enjoying life together in the Lord and before the Lord. And how hard when one is taken and the other is left. There are many other examples that could be given of loss, not just in relationships, but all manner of things where we can love. And indeed, in that way, we feel great grief when those things are gone. You know, it's not to be morbid, but it's to underline the principle in this lament that greater love brings greater grief. And if you apply that to the cause of Christ, how much more would we find grief over the state of things if we loved our Saviour more? Maybe it's because actually we're apathetic, that we know so little grief and mourning over the state of the church. But how are we to face such sorrow? How are we to face such tears if they come? How are we to face this anguish as we express these things which are there? Well, Christ. We have to find Christ in the midst and know that in everything he is alongside, that he sustains, that he keeps, that he's sympathetic, to know that despite all our suffering, that there is nothing can separate us from his love. David knew a loss of love, a loss of a friend. But if you're a believer tonight, you have a friend who is closer than a brother, who cannot be separated from you. And Romans 8:35-39 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake are we killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One who is closer than a brother. To run to one who is also not unsympathetic towards us, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I wonder this night, are you low? Wonder if you're heavy laden? Well, I would say this to you, that there is one to whom you can run. There is one who knows in a way that I will never know, others here will never know, but that you know and he knows the way that you suffer, and he won't cast you away. But as we turn to him, call upon him, and as you do that, you'll find that yes, he'll keep you even in the darkest valley. He'll lead you through, and even though those dark times come, he won't ever leave you to face them on your own. He'll be right there with you. You see, this is the promise that comes for the children of God. And yes, there was a lament, but as we'll see next time, God willing, David will be anointed king. And it will move from despondency to a rising faith in the fact that God has not abandoned him, has not abandoned Israel, and his purposes will come to pass. Grief that is good. May it be that we learn from David's lament. And may it be that if we are those who endure those seasons of sadness and of sorrow, that we might heed those principles, but above all, rest in Christ, the one who indeed is our glorious Saviour and who has gone before. Amen. We'll stand to sing together hymn 398. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. 398.